Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 7. We'll just read two verses for the sake of time, verses 7 and 8. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Thomas Brooks says this: "God in our nature was abased, crucified, made sin, made a curse for us, that he might pacify the justice of God and reconcile us to him, so that, besides the infinite mercy and power of God, there is the infinite righteousness and everlasting redemption of a mediator. God, offended with man, is fully satisfied with the ransom paid for sinners by Christ." Matthew 3:17. "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well said. So, my dear brothers and sisters, we continue on in our study of the name of Christ, and it is admittedly more than one sermon, but a brief series, as we have looked at Christ as God, Christ as man, Christ as mediator in prophet, priest, and king. And so now we are in this portion of where Christ is priest. Last week, Christ as prophet. And I know that we did not get the recording last week. We had some difficulty. What we might try to do is re-preach that sermon and get it up online so that others can hear it. We are simply setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ in his natures, in his titles, in his offices. And it's just maybe five or six sermons, although we could preach for the rest of our lives doing such things as these. This is that age-old question, right? What think ye of Christ? Or if someone asked you to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, how long before you'd run out of words? And so here we are then, just a few sermons, just maybe five or six, on the name of Christ, although many more could be spoken. Last week, Christ in his mediation as a prophet. This week, Christ in his mediation as a priest. So Christ is a priest because he offers gifts and sacrifices for sin in the true sanctuary, of which the first sanctuary was only a type and shadow. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." So, just briefly there, we have, in other words, Christ as a priest because he has something to offer for sin. Secondly, his offering is in the heavenly, the archetype, and not in the type as those Levitical priests offered. Third, he is the Lamb of Revelation 5. And if you remember, when we were talking about the name of Christ, our first sermon centered on Revelation chapter 5 and how Christ presented himself to John and to the church there, not as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that in name, but when John turned to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, actually what he saw was a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. And of course, that lamb with seven horns and seven eyes represents Christ as mediator, prophet, priest, and king. And so that Christ presents himself as a lamb, we have not only is he the one who does the offering as the priest, but he is also the sacrifice itself. And Christ is unique in that priesthood, in that no other priest that has ever offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. But Christ did. He is a great high priest who is not only the offerer, but the offering itself. He is the perfect offering and the perfect offerer both. So, not like the typical offerings of the Aaronic priesthood of Moses, but perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So then, as a priest, our great high priest offers himself a sacrifice as satisfaction for the penalty of the sins of his people, completely wiping out their guilt before God the Father and providing a perfect righteousness for them that they might stand before the divine tribunal perfectly righteous. Let that sink in a moment. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Well, this puzzling passage, certainly it has been a puzzle to many. I have just 9 brief points. Let's run through them quickly. We've recently studied this passage, so we need not go into great detail, but 9 brief points, and we'll run through them quickly. The first, notice, we see that righteousness for the people of God comes to them apart from their own obedience to the law, because there is no obedience. Period. Secondly, we see that the righteousness comes upon them by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Third, we see that this redemption, this buying back out of the slave market of sin and corruption, is by Jesus Christ, in him, according to the grace of the triune God. Fourth, Christ is set forth as a propitiation. And what is propitiation again? Do you remember? Think of the wrath of God as this boiling and roiling thing. And it's moving and it's working and then comes propitiation. And it's settled. So the wrath of God is settled out by Christ. This is what the word propitiation means. And so there is no anger left. The cup of God's anger has been drained to the dregs by Jesus Christ. There's not a drop left in it for Christ's people. Not a drop. That's what propitiation is. And so Christ is set forth as a propitiation, that which pacifies the anger of God, his death, his blood, his life for the guilt of sinners. Number five, this propitiation is through faith in His blood. That is, believing that Christ died for your sins. Blood there is the figure of speech is metonymy, the change of the name. Meta namas, the change of the name. And so we say blood for the entire complex of His sacrificial death. That's what we mean. And so it's through faith in His blood that it's believing that Christ died for your sins. That the death of Christ provides forgiveness and reconciliation for all who call upon Him for salvation apart from their own works. The sixth point of this passage is that His righteousness is declared as that which atones or covers the sins that we have committed. It atones or covers the sins that we have committed. Because of this great work of Christ, number seven, God the Father is just and the justifier of him that believes in Christ. This is the great dilemma, isn't it? How can one justify sinners and yet be just? But He is. He is absolutely just because His absolute justice has been fulfilled in that His wrath has been poured out upon Christ Jesus and it has been propitiated there. There's not an ounce of wrath left against those sins because that wrath has been rightly and justly pacified in Christ. And so God the Father is said in this passage then to be not only the justifier, but just in justifying. He hasn't said, oh, well, let's just call it square. I'll just ignore all those sins you've committed. That's how human beings do. That's what men do. Let's just call it square. It's not really, but let's just call it that. Let's deceive ourselves into thinking that nothing evil has transpired here. Not God. Not the Lord God of truth. Remember, He is Yahweh Makeh. He will smite for sin. But He smites His Son. He's just and the justifier. The eighth principle, this is for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, the same. There is no special treatment, no different procedure for different people groups. All men, if they come to God the Father with their sins propitiated, come through Jesus Christ. Through faith in His blood. And then the ninth principle is that this establishes the law. And this is the part that I think most people don't get. Is that every other system where God the Father simply calls it square, what does that do to the law? Cuts it down. Takes it away. Breaks its foundations. But here our Lord Jesus Christ comes and in perfect righteousness lives a completely human life. And that righteousness is imputed by faith alone to the believers in Christ. So not only is Christ's death a propitiation, but His life is righteousness for them. And that's the only way that the law is established and preserved. Do we then make void the law by faith, Paul says. In other words, if you're going to justify people apart from the works of the law, then aren't you making void the law by faith? Paul says, absolutely not. This gospel system establishes the law. It causes it to rest secure, unmolested, because it is indeed the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ that counts for sinners. So, we have then our Lord Jesus Christ here offering Himself in Romans chapter 3. He is that offering for sin. He is that propitiatory. He is that hilasterion, right? That aphesis, that forgiveness, that reconciliation, everything that we need for relationship with God the Father in His holiness, Christ provides for us. And He does so without changing the terms of communion one bit. The terms of communion still remain perfection. So Christ is the offering and the offerer. Note the complete work of the priesthood of Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. I know that was a racing speed look at Romans 3. I hope that we picked up enough of that for you. Hebrews 9:23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered, since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so in this passage here, it is very clear that he is that perfect priest that can stand before God with an offering, and he is the perfect offering himself that is offered unto God for sinners. So this offering is perfect because he is the perfect lamb without spot. He has inherent in himself, in all his thoughts, words, and deeds, a perfect righteousness which alone is acceptable to God his Father. In Hebrews chapter 7:26, it's also true of his priesthood. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. You see that? In his priesthood he is perfect. And then in his offering also he is perfect. 1 Peter 1:19. For as much, verse 18, as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So in Hebrews 7 we see that his priesthood is perfect. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we see that his offering is also perfect. That as priest he is perfect, and that as offering he is perfect. All right, so that's the first portion, that Christ is offering and offerer and perfect in both, in his priesthood. The second point is, as we saw a couple of weeks ago in the afternoon service, the priesthood of Christ is for his people. That is, it is an effectual priesthood of intercession and offering, which has everything necessary for the salvation of his people. So not only is Christ a perfect priest and a perfect offering, but in his perfect priesthood and in his perfect offering, he has provided a perfect work such that there is nothing left. There is nothing left for us to do to be accepted before God. This is that doctrine of particular atonement, which we've been speaking about in the afternoon service. And not to belabor it here, but remember John chapter 15, verses 11 through 15. Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. He tells the Pharisees down in verse 26, the reason you don't believe, the reason you don't come to me is because you're not my sheep. It's not, if you'd only believe, then you could become my sheep. It's, you're not my sheep, and so you don't believe. In other words, the laying down of his life for his sheep, what he purchases for them in so doing is he purchases faith for them. He purchases repentance for them. He purchases everything that he requires of them to come to him. And when he bequeaths to them his Holy Spirit and changes their heart, those new hearts do believe. They will repent and they will come. And so Christ is seen here as a complete priest then. His priesthood is one of completion. It doesn't leave it to our sieve-like hands. Some of you maybe watched a little bit of football this last week. I'm sure you saw at least one catch that went right through the hands of the receiver. We used to say, we had one guy on our team in high school, We said, don't hit him in the hands, whatever you do. You know, he could make the wildest catches that you could ever see. But you hit him in the numbers, every time he'd lose it. But, boy, he could reach out with one hand and pull the ball in. He could do all sorts of crazy things except catch those ones that you just passed right to him. Don't hit him in the hands. Well, what of a Savior, what of a great high priest that does everything except this final handoff to you that you must hold on to? You know what will happen. As soon as that great work comes into our hands, don't hit us in the hands, whatever you do. Because we will drop it. We will fumble it. We will lose what Christ has purchased if it depends on us, even in just a little bit. But we have a high priest whose work is complete. It is effectual. It actually accomplishes that which he set out to do and leaves nothing to the potentiality of how good your grip is. And so that's what we see in the second point about the priesthood of Christ. That it is a perfect priesthood in that it actually purchases and accomplishes that for which it sets out. And so John 10, 11 through 15, I lay down my life for my sheep and they will come to me. John 17, 9, I pray not for the world but for those whom thou hast given me and they will come to me. And I will keep them. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he is able to save almost to the end. What does it say in Hebrews 7, 25? He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7, 25. See also Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing. There is nothing that can render ineffectual the priestly work of Christ for you. Nothing. No created entity out there. That's what Paul says. Well, what about Satan? Nope. No principalities, no powers listed in the verse. What about temporal difficulty? What about despair? Nope. Not distress, not tribulation, not peril, not sword. Well, what about me? What about my own heart? Maybe I'll just become unfaithful. Maybe after Christ has done everything he can do for me, I'll say no. No, nor any creature, Paul says. Not even you. Not even you. The work of Christ is effectual. It's effectual. He has purchased for you everything that is necessary for your salvation, including your faith, including your repentance, and including your perseverance to the end. It's all his. As you have received Jesus Christ by faith, so walk ye in him by faith. That's it. And faith is his gift. You cannot be lost by Christ. Of course, that wonderful passage in John chapter 6 where he says, no one is able to take them out of my hands, and no one is able to take them, to snatch them out of my Father's hands. And my Father is greater than all. You cannot be lost. Why can you not be lost? Because of Christ's work. Because his priesthood is an effectual priesthood. That's why. Now, there are those who do not receive the benefits of his priesthood. He has not died for them, and he does not pray for them. We must remember that the Father always hears the Son. Can you envision? Think with me for a moment. Can you envision a prayer that the Son would utter to the Father that the Father would not heed? If you can, the next step is blasphemy, right? That's the next step. In John chapter 11, verse 41, at the graveside of Lazarus, Jesus says, "Father, I thank thee that thou always hearest me." Is not the intercession of Christ an effectual intercession? Of course it is. And that's why we take great comfort from that verse that we've already quoted in Hebrews 7:25. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So then, do you remember Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane? Okay, Jesus, now, just a few minutes ago, you told us to pack a couple of swords. I've got mine. And so here come the Roman cohort. Here comes the Roman cohort, the band of soldiers. And they come right up to Jesus. And Jesus is standing there, and Peter's there. And there's the high priest, and his servant Malchus is standing there. And Peter draws his sword, and he lets it fly. And you can wager, although we're not wagering people, but you can wager that Peter was not aiming for his ear. He was aiming for his neck. And Malchus, well, he had good reflexes. He went like this, and so Peter got his ear instead. And what did Jesus say to Peter? "Put your sword back in its sheath. Don't you know that I could address my Father, and he would send me 10,000 legions of angels." Jesus had a particular confidence in that whatever he asked of the Father, he would receive. And he did not ask. He had settled that in the garden. He had already settled that. But notice the confidence that Christ has. Even at this juncture in his ministry, when to do such would have been to postpone the crucifixion, "I can still ask." Certainly, if on behalf of something like that, we would indeed understand then that Christ's intercession for us is completely efficacious with his Father. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, it says there that Jesus was heard in that he feared. He is that well-beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. He feared that, and feared there, that's a metaphor. It means that he obeyed his Father completely, submitted himself to his Father's will, lock, stock, and barrel, without any hesitation. And as that obedient Son, he has the Father's ear completely. And so his intercession is always heeded by the Father. And so Christ's intercession is an effectual intercession. It's not a potential. "Oh, Father, I'm praying for them, if only they would exercise faith. Please." Christ says to his disciples in the upper room discourse, "I will send my Spirit to you. I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will have his ministry among you. He will take that which is mine, and he will usher it to you." The work of Christ, then, is an effectual work. The third point, the priesthood of Christ is an eternal priesthood. It's an eternal priesthood. Not only is it perfect in its offering and offerer, not only is it effectual in its working, it is eternal. It is eternal. And we see this first in Revelation chapter 13, 8, verse 8, in that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, which means that in the consideration of the triune Godhead, that the purposes of redemption were settled before the world was created. The purposes of redemption were finished before the world was created. This is exactly what Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, where Paul says there to Titus that in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. And so the purposes of redemption in Christ were settled before the world began. The priesthood of Christ was in play before the world began. Christ had covenanted with his Father to die for a people, to offer up himself, to work on their behalf, to purchase a righteousness for them, to do all of that work that we have been talking about. That was settled. And in the timeless eternity of the mind of God, he says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and so with cords of love have I drawn thee. It is indeed an eternal priesthood. Not only in eternity past, but forever. His priesthood is not according to the Aaronic order, which is not everlasting, but held successive priests by reason of death. They were not permitted to continue. Instead, the priesthood of Christ is declared to be after the order of Melchizedek, who was a priest in the days of Abraham and was providentially set up by the Lord to reveal the greatness of Christ's priesthood. What year was Melchizedek born? I don't know. Is there a record of his birth? Mm-mm. Well, what year did he die then? I don't know. Is there a record of his death? Mm-mm. Well, when did his priesthood begin? When was he ordained to be a priest? I don't know. When did he retire and stop being a priest? I don't know that either. You know, that's all by design. The scriptural record is clear that Melchizedek was set up as a type of the eternality of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Thou art a priest, what does it say in Psalm 110:4? Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which simply appears on the scene in a snapshot without beginning of days nor end of life, beginning of priesthood nor retirement. So that Melchizedek would teach that the Messiah that was to come, who would rise up as a priest after that order, would minister according to the power of an endless life. And so over and again then we see this in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 is the chapter of those details regarding Melchizedek and Christ. So turn with me there to Hebrews chapter 7. It's introduced in 5. The concept of that Melchizedek priesthood is introduced in chapter 5. But then there's a little bit of, can I put it this way? The apostle fusses a little bit with the Hebrews because they're not yet ready to hear what they need to hear. But then by the time he gets to chapter 7, he is ready to open up that priesthood. So in verse 16, verse 15, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 7, verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. So not only in eternity past did the priesthood of Christ exist, but into eternity future the priesthood of Christ exists. He has consecrated that great high priest forevermore, the apostle tells us here in verse 28. And so Christ surpasses all that has gone before in his priesthood, which were truly given only as various types of the true high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we consider him in Aaron and the types there that pertain to Christ, or whether we consider him in Melchizedek and the types there that pertain to Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ is contemplated and presented in Scripture as the only high priest we will ever need, our great high priest, who has in his work as priest and as offering obtained full and final redemption for his people, with nothing remaining for them to procure apart from his work, which lasts unto eternity. From front to back, from top to bottom, from left to right, our Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood is completely efficacious for all time. I know we've run over these things very briefly today, but that's because we've studied this before. And so in those three points then, the priesthood of Jesus Christ is perfect in his priestly offering and in his being the offering. In both he is perfect. The second point, it is an efficacious priesthood. And the third point, it is an eternal priesthood. Now, if you remember last week, when we looked at Christ as prophet, we looked at such passages as John 1:9, that Christ is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. And in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 23 and following, we looked at that point where we learned that it is God who informs the plowman, even though he doesn't acknowledge him. And so what we said last week about Christ's prophetic office was that he has a mediatorial prophetic office to his people, where he reveals by his word and spirit everything necessary in all ages of the church for their edification and salvation. But Christ also, as prophet, has not a mediatorial office to the world, but he has a prophetic office to the world, where he enlightens every man that comes into the world. He teaches the plowman to plow and all other things, but they, like we read in Romans 1:18, they will not acknowledge Christ in that. They will not acknowledge, they will not serve him, they will not give thanks to him. And so while he benefits them through this knowledge, they only curse him and heap up wrath because of it. And the church profits. That prophetic ministry that Christ has outside of the church to the rest of the world, as one of our pastors used to tell us, well, that's because the unbelievers are there in the world to keep the grass cut for the believers. Now also, in the priestly ministry of Christ, there is a benefit that accrues to the whole world that is not mediatorial. It is not mediatorial, and yet it is a benefit. You say, how can Christ in his priestly role be of benefit to the whole wide world? We'll see this in Genesis chapter 8. Turn with me there. So if we would think rightly in our study today, we would also understand that the priesthood of Christ does issue in a benefit for all men, not a saving benefit. But it does come, it does not come to all men with the grace of the mediator, but only the general kindness of God, which will again heap up wrath for not acknowledging God and his Christ in this aspect of his work. And so in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, and Noah builded an ark unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. There are several things that are interesting about this passage. The first that's interesting is that Noah doesn't know what's going on here at this point. Noah offers up this offering, and it says that Yahweh, I hope you saw the tetragrammaton there, Yahweh smells this sweet savor. Now, no nose there in God. God doesn't have a nose. He doesn't just like the smell of grilled meat like we do. This is an anthropopathism where God condescends to our level and teaches us something that's going on here that's very difficult, that would be otherwise very difficult for us to understand without these kind of analogies. And so God does say here, after he smells this sweet savor, I will no longer curse the ground for man's sake, and that the imagination of his heart is only evil continually. What is the sweet savor? Every Old Testament offering that was offered had a savor to it. What is the savor of rest? That's the literal. The savor of rest that God smells here. Every one of those offerings in the Old Testament always pointed to Christ. God is not rendered here pacified or smells that savor and then is restful because he likes grilled meat. It has to do with Christ and his sacrifice. And so on behalf of the sacrifice of Christ to come and in recognition of it, God says, I will no longer curse the ground. I will no longer destroy man from off the face of the earth. As long as time remains, as long as the world remains, there will be summer, winter, seed time, harvest. The earth will be, indeed, that wondrous seedbed from which that savor of Christ will, indeed, bring forth its saving power upon my people. And the rest of the world? What of them? Well, they benefit from that, don't they? They benefit from that well-regulated earth. They benefit from God kindly causing the seasons to run and plants to grow and the world to continue. But they do not acknowledge God in that. They do not give Him thanks. They do not praise Him and they do not bow the knee to Him. Rather, instead, they make up their own gods. And so while in the prophetic office of Christ, there is a mediatorial aspect of that to the people of God, there is indeed Christ's prophetic ministry, if you will, to the rest of the world on behalf of the church. And there is also Christ's priestly mode to the rest of the world on behalf of the church, so that the Lord will indeed bring to pass all that He has promised to His people, and especially all that He has promised to Christ. So let's make a few uses then, and we'll close. First of all, Larger Catechism 44. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executed the office of a priest and is once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people and in making continual intercession for them. Once again, the Larger Catechism is spot on. So then, as Christ is our great and effectual high priest, we are to give up our own approach to God on the basis of our own merits. That's the first use. In other words, stop playing Monty Hall with God and trying to make a deal. Stop thinking that the good you do will outweigh the bad. Stop thinking that if you just obey, God will bless you more. Stop thinking all of those things and come to God on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ alone. Alone. We all have those little Pharisees in us, as we've talked about before. We're all cursed with the curse of the remnants of self-righteousness in us. And we must constantly be working to eradicate that hungry little guy. So that's the first use. Let's reckon rightly the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Let's stop ignoring our sins and come to God by Jesus Christ, confessing our sins and not thinking that God would think less of us if He knew all of our sins. He already does. Sometimes we treat God like we would treat another human friend. If I don't mention it with him, he won't know about it, or we don't have to deal with it. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. He knows. But Christ has already satisfied for that sin. He's already taken care of it. You're already forgiven when you come to God by faith. Faith in Christ. So confess and forsake your sins. Secondly, as a kingdom of priests behind Christ, our great high priest, then, we are to imitate Him as those that are set apart unto God for His service. Our lives are not common like the world, but otherworldly, set apart unto God as a kingdom of priests offering spiritual sacrifices unto Him. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto they are appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so notice what he says then in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You see the moral implications that the priesthood of Christ has for us, the kingdom of priests? And so 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9 makes that known. And then, as those who are sanctified to be priests, Christ was as well, and so we are indeed a people sanctified. John 17, 19, Jesus says in His great high priestly prayer, I sanctify myself. And we also are a people consecrated, sanctified, dedicated unto God by Jesus Christ. And then finally, not only as priests, but if we might follow Christ as offering as well, remembering Romans 1 and 2, that we are indeed to be living sacrifices unto God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. It's that service that pertains to the logic of things. And so notice that our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has set an example in this world for us that we, as a kingdom of priests, are dedicated to Him not only as priests, but as offerings as well. So, let me ask you, how is your priesthood coming? Are you living as those who are dedicated to God, not only in your services to Him, but in your very selves? This is what it means to have Christ as your high priest. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee, thanking Thee for our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that His priesthood is perfect, not only as priest, but as offering. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and without spot or blemish. We thank Thee that His priesthood is effectual, that it accomplishes its intended aims to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Third, we thank Thee that our Lord Jesus Christ has an eternal priesthood. And we are indeed grateful that we are held up by one who ministers on our behalf by the power of an endless life. And we thank Thee also, our Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ in His priesthood has provided even things in the world for the church. We pray then, as we have heard from Thy word, that we might also be a people sanctified unto Thee as priests, a kingdom of priests, that we would be not only those priests offering up unto Thee those spiritual sacrifices, those services of worship that belong unto Thee, but that we also might be the offerings themselves, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices unto Thee. And we ask, our Father, that Thou wouldst receive us in Christ and make use of us as Thou shouldst see fit, that we might be an honor and a praise and a glory to our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be